God. And last week when we talked, I challenged you, kind of a 90-minute challenge, and I said, what I want to see is that each of us are finding ourselves a little bit during the course of the day in the presence of God, not just talking to God, but also listening to God and deciding that we will obey God. And I know that that was drastically radical for me, even this past week, very, very specific in terms of the things that we were reading that God used in my own life to help me with situations that I was facing this past week. And I've run into a few people during the course of this past week who actually said to me, outside of church, they said, you know what, I took you up on that 90-minute challenge, and I'm a little blown away with what God is saying to me, what God is doing in my life, and those kind of things. And you know what that is? That is kind of recalibrating our idea of what prayer means. But you know what also we need to do? We need to recalibrate what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a little concerned and a little fearful that maybe we haven't fully understood what Jesus was saying when he called us to be a disciple, an apprentice, a learner, somebody who was following hard after Jesus Christ. And so I have a lot on my mind this morning. And what you and I need to understand is that just as it was in the days 2,000 years ago, when Jesus called his first disciples, his core disciples, to come and follow him, so too, he calls us to do the same thing. And it may mean that we've got to lay some things down, put some things aside, recalibrate our minds, think on different things if we're really going to be able to graduate from where we are right now into a different understanding of God, into a different level of intimacy. To be able to graduate, you've got to get beyond some things. You've got to give up some things. You've got to put some things aside so that you can graduate in your journey of faith. The truth is, I think even a child knows this.
When I was little, I had a boat. It was a little yellow boat that I used in my bathtub. To be honest, I'm not sure if it was mine or my brother's. We were only 17 months apart, and you know, when you're little kids, you take baths together anyway, all that fun, splash each other and goof around. So it was his boat or my boat, I don't remember, but I didn't really like parting with my boat. See, the boat for me was security, an opportunity for me to own something, to play with something. I don't want to give up my boat. Problem was, if I didn't give up my boat, I wouldn't be able to graduate to some cooler stuff. You know, like bubble baths or showers, for instance. Fortunately for me, I gave up my boat at some point. I don't really remember that time or that place, but I remember giving it up, and as a result, I could graduate. I could now have a bubble bath, cool-smelling, soapy sud deal. Or I could take a shower, which, boy, when you're a young kid, that's a pretty big deal. Well, real boats I don't know much about either, to be honest with you. I know that they're cool. I had just a little yellow boat. It was not the most manly boat I've ever known. Real boats are kind of manly. That's probably why I don't know much about them. In fact, I don't know anything about them. But where I am right now, they know something about boats. They know something about how boats here at the Sea of Galilee give these people their livelihood. These guys fish for a living. They still throw nets, and they do it a little more commercialized than they did back in the day, but they still throw nets and catch fish. That's what they do for a living. It's hard to imagine 2,000 years ago, Jesus saying to some guys that he saw that were fishermen here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, hey, come and follow me. And then those guys left their net, left their boats, and followed him. What does that mean? Well, if they would have never left their boats, they'd have never graduated to greater things. The truth is, when we follow Jesus, we're going to have to leave something behind. We're going to have to let some things go. Whether it's your little boat that you play with in the tub, or whether it's your livelihood, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not playing around. So whatever that is, don't let it hold you up. Graduate. Move ahead. Follow Jesus. Leave your boat.
When Jesus was talking to his disciples and calling for them to follow after him, What he was looking for were disciples who were undistracted. You see, there were things that they needed to give up, that they needed to get beyond, that they needed to do away with so that they could undistractedly follow Jesus Christ with all their heart. And I believe Jesus wants no less than that from us today. This wasn't just a call for disciples who followed him at that point, but it's a call for us even in the present context here in 2007 for us to be able to follow Jesus Christ as well. And Jesus wants us to be undistracted as a disciple. I guess maybe to begin, we need to clarify, what are we talking about when we talk about a disciple? What does that look like? What does that mean? Let me give you two kind of ways of looking at that. The first one is very Jewish, and the other one is Greek. The Jewish side of what it meant to be a disciple was that at a certain point in your life, if you were a young man, you hopefully got to a place where you were going to be leaving your home potentially, and you were going to follow after a rabbi. A rabbi was a great possessor of wisdom who had the opportunity to teach people about the truth of God's word as he had revealed it in that Israelite culture. And so at some point, this young man would leave his home and he would follow after this rabbi and learn from him. Of course, in that context, you've got to remember there were also some very, very young people getting married at that time. Sometimes young men got married at 16, 17, 18 years old. And sometimes the girls were 14, 15, 16 years old when they got married. And so there were times where actually a young man would leave his home, leave his wife for a period of time. Maybe it was 30 days, maybe it was 60 days, and would follow after a rabbi so that he could learn and sit at his feet and grow and develop and be taught and imitate him. Of course, you know, in that time, I was reading one of the rabbinic scholars who was giving some commentary on this whole thing. Again, not talking biblically, but just giving some rabbinic commentary on this. And he said that the rabbis taught that if you were going to be gone more than 60 days, I think it was, from your wife, that you needed your wife's permission. I think that's a good plan. If you're going to be gone more than 60 days, you need your wife's permission. Translate that to today, where, you know, if you're going to be gone for an hour, you need your wife's permission. But if she's going to be gone for like 6 hours, she didn't have to tell nobody. I don't know how that works out exactly, but I'm not bitter, Edie. Everything's good. We're fine. We're in counseling. Everything's coming together. I'm just kidding. She's in counseling. Just a joke. I will be after today, I'm sure. So that was kind of the Jewish model, is to follow after a rabbi, where you would follow him and literally get the dust of his sandals on you, and you would sit at his feet and you would learn and you would develop and you would grow. And in fact, it got to a point, the rabbinic scholars teach, that following after a rabbi, the rabbi actually had more in terms of your reverence than your own dad had. In fact, one of the rabbi scholars said this. He said that if the rabbi, the personal leader, your mentor, teacher, that you follow, that you were a disciple of, if he went to jail and your dad went to jail, that you had to get the rabbi out first. It was that strong of a connection, that the connection between disciple or apprentice and follow and rabbi was actually stronger than the connection of father to son in the early Jewish context. So there's a Jewish mindset of what it's talking about when he's talking about being a disciple. But there's a Greek mindset. Why do I tell you that? Because the scripture is written in the Greek language in the New Testament. And so you need to have an idea of when they use the term disciple, what are they coming out of in their Greek mindset when they use the word disciple? Well, the picture is this. The literal understanding of the word disciple in the Greek language is the word to write under. Let me see if I can parallel that to kind of today. The Greeks had a very student-minded culture. They were students of philosophy and of science. The Greeks were very studious. And today, you know, we have kindergartners or first graders or whatever, like my son Tanner, who's 6, you know, and he'll come home at times and he'll have a piece of paper and it's a handwriting page. You ever seen these? If you were a kid, maybe you did them. Maybe some of you skipped that part. I've seen your writing. I know what you did. You were too busy chewing gum and talking and getting detention like, I don't know, me. So he's got this little sheet of paper, and on the top line, you've got capital A, small a, you know, and then you've got capital B, and you've got small b, you know, and you've got this whole line of the alphabet, and underneath that, it's your job to write underneath that. Well, that was the idea with the Greek mindset of disciple. It meant to write under. And so you have this idea that the top line is the actual line that you're trying to copy, and the bottom line is the line that you're working on. So the top line, perfect. Bottom line, you're working toward the goal of making it like this, imitating this. Now, one of my sons is really good at handwriting. One of them's not really good at handwriting. So my youngest one's good at handwriting. My oldest one, he stinks at handwriting, and he knows it. He doesn't really care. And to be honest with you, I don't care either. I have the meetings with the teachers, and they say, you know, we need to work on his handwriting. I'm going, yeah, we do. Maybe he'll just be a doctor, you know, or a PhD or something. You don't have to write, you know. I've seen that. Okay, what was that, you know? So anyway, it's important, you know, the handwriting piece is important and all that stuff, but I'm kind of looking at him like, Trace, you know, he's like, well, what did the teacher say? Well, you need to work on your handwriting. Kind of looks at me and I'll, with his mom not looking, I'll go, you need to work on it, Trace. But you know, as a disciple, as a student of Jesus, we really do need to look at the top line. The top line, instead of being capital A, capital B, small b, would actually be Jesus. Not print, but the person of Jesus Christ. And we come up underneath that in the Greek understanding of disciple, and we look to Jesus as our model, as the exemplar, and we say, how do I take my life and push it up into this and see my life reflecting some of the nature of this life? Because I am a student looking at perfection. How do I imitate this life? Now, some of you maybe take it too far and think to yourself, you know what, I need to change my wardrobe and go with just, you know, sandals, or as they called them back in the day, Jerusalem cruisers, and I need to get just, long flowing robes and maybe grow my hair out and get a beard. For ladies, that's going to be a little bit of a challenge. So I'm not suggesting that you do all of those things to try and copy Jesus. What I'm suggesting is the way that Dallas Willard, who is a freak show of the mind, a guy that I've been reading lately, he says it this way. He says that, how would Jesus live your life were he you? In other words, you're a school teacher, or you're, you sell insurance, or you're a construction worker, or you drive a bus, or you sit at a computer terminal, or you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever you are, how would Jesus live your life were he you? See, if you'll ponder that for a little while, it's a pretty unique thing. How would Jesus live your life were he you? You see, when you start thinking on that, we start getting at the heart of what discipleship is all about, what it really means to be an apprentice, a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ, what it means to sit at his feet and absorb and understand and begin to do. That's what a disciple is about. Jesus is not just some ad to your MySpace buddies list, where you just go, oh yeah, he's on my friends list, you know, Jesus. I've got a bunch of other stuff going on in my life, and Or you think maybe in coming to church, you know, my life's kind of stinky right now, so I'm going to see what I can do to maybe add a little bit of Jesus into the mix of my life and see if that can help kind of shape things up. No go. Jesus was not saying, follow me occasionally whenever you feel like it. You know, I know you got a lot of stuff going on, and just kind of add me in on occasion if you want. Jesus didn't come to be a part of your life. He came to be your life. Not be a part of it, to be your life. Nothing less will do for a disciple, for an apprentice, for somebody who sits at the feet of the master, teacher, rabbi. Nothing else will do. So what is it that distracts us from being those kinds of disciples? What is it that distracts us? Well, I'd write this down because this is the point of what I'm going to be telling you today. I think that what we find is that the greatest distraction to discipleship is this. Satan wants you to dwell on human things rather than on God things. I think that's the bottom line. Satan wants you to dwell on human things rather than on God things. I'm going to show that to you, in fact, in the scripture, and I'm going to give you a little bit of an understanding of what I'm talking about when I say that. But I want you to grab hold of this, because in our discipleship individually and in our discipleship as what a church means as followers of Christ, what we often do is we get distracted from what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and instead, we are constantly thinking on the things of humanity, man, as opposed to the things of God. Matthew chapter 16 gives us an illustration of that. Now, last week I was in Matthew 17, talked to you about prayer. I'm going to back up from that context just a little bit, and I'm going to stay in Matthew chapter number 16, and listen to these words that Jesus shares and that this interchange between he and Peter, beginning in verse number 21 of Matthew 16. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just pause right there. Peter began to rebuke him. Yeah, good plan. Never, Lord, Peter said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wow. Jesus is not playing when it comes to understanding the stumbling blocks to discipleship. And that's why I told you, I think that the single greatest distraction when it comes to genuinely being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that Satan wants us to dwell on the things of men instead of the things of God. That is the very thing that Jesus dealt with Peter about, because Peter, in his Jewish mindset, had an idea of a Messiah in Jesus that was different than the idea that God had. The idea that Peter had was that Jesus was going to be, just like all the Jews had, Jesus was going to be the conquering hero who was going to relieve the Jews of Roman oppression. He was going to come and kick tail and take names, and everybody was going to know it. And these disciples were going to be on the end part of that. They were going to be the generals, the five-star generals of Jesus' army. And they were going to take down this kingdom of oppression and bring in this kingdom of light. And they got it part right. What they didn't see was they didn't see any picture of this suffering Savior. That wasn't registering. This whole idea of the suffering Savior was just not connecting with them. This was a triumphant, conquering Savior, Messiah, not a suffering one. So Peter, in his Jewishness, this vessel of Jewishness that he has, he looks and he says to Jesus, oh no, it is not going to be like that. You've told us all about this whole dead thing, not going there, Jesus. This will never be. And Jesus says to Peter, you get behind me, Satan. Yow. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you are not thinking of the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men. In other words, Peter's idea was a man-made concoction of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And Jesus says, that's not it. This is the idea that God has in mind. And then he says to Peter, if you want to know the core of what it means to be a disciple, then here you go. And if you want to, they're pretty simple the way that he breaks this down. In terms of what the core of discipleship is. He says, if anyone would come after me, here's the first thing. He must deny himself. So if you want to get to the core of what was being talked about what a disciple really is, what an apprentice really is, you've got to deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, I've seen that misinterpreted on a number of occasions. I've seen it misunderstood on plenty of occasions. People saying, I don't believe in pleasure because I'm denying myself. I'm not going to celebrate anything. I'm not going to take joy in anything because I am a denier of self. So they deny themselves pleasure. They deny themselves experience in life. They deny themselves joy and basically deny everybody else around them joy as well. It's just kind of how that goes. You know, part of the joy of who we are is part of what's attractive to the world when they see the joy of Jesus Christ in our lives. And they say, what is it about you? What is it that goes on in you where you're just okay in the midst of life's circumstances? And you kind of just go, you know what? I'm trusting God in the midst of this. What is it about you? And you can say, it's Jesus. It's my trust in Christ. You know, it's not often that you come to somebody and say, hey, man, why are you so miserable looking like you just sucked down a keg of lemon juice? Why is that? Jesus. Yeah, great. Thanks for that. I think I'm going to pass, but I appreciate your thoughtfulness. Well, if you were smart, you'd get him too. Be equally holy as me and miserable. That's kind of the mindset that some people have. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about denying himself. Literally, the word deny is a word that means this. It means to forget oneself or to affirm no acquaintance or connection. That's what it means to deny yourself. It means to forget yourself or to affirm no acquaintance or connection. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was talking here to Peter, and it would not be very long in advance where Peter was going to deny Jesus? He was going to conveniently forget his acquaintance with Jesus when Jesus told Peter, "I want you to forget yourself, not me. I want you to remember me, but forget yourself." So what does that look like? Well, if Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you've got to forget you. Because you don't have the power to save yourself. Because you don't have the power to bring yourself into fullness of life. Because you don't have the power to leverage the kingdom resources. Because you in yourself don't have the power to make a success of your life, because you'll make a mess of your life, even though you might think you've got it in order. Because you think that by saving your life, that you'll save your life, when Jesus says, no, you, by trying to save your life, will lose your life. Only you who lose your life for my sake will save it. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians, said it this way: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. What a great statement. He's no fool to give what he cannot keep so that he may gain what he cannot lose. Jesus says, you've got to forget about you, because you don't have the power to do any of these things. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to forget you. Forget all your stuff. He said that to his early followers. He said, you're going to have to follow me. And some of the early followers said, hey, I need to go talk to my family and get with them. And he said, no. I need to go bury some people. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. That's what Jesus said. He wasn't saying you need to just add him on and make him a part of your MySpace buddies list. He was saying, I am your very life, and you're going to have to eliminate the distractions if you want to come after me. Jesus said, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to forget yourself. Then he said this. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, because certainly you know what a cross was. It was an instrument of death, an instrument of torture that was used by the Romans predominantly. They kind of made it very famous. It was used on Jesus Christ and on thousands of other Jews. And so this idea of a cross, taking up your cross, what in the world is Jesus saying to them? Well, the idea of the word take up is the same word as the Greeks used for raise up. And you know how it was most often used in the New Testament? It was used in raising up stones to stone people, or in raising up your hand to slap people. That's how this phrase was used. Raise up a stone to stone people, or raise up a hand to slap people down. And Jesus says, I don't want you raising up stones. I don't want you raising up hands. I want you raising up a cross. I want you to pick up your electric chair and follow after me. I want you to think about forgetting yourself and be willing to die to yourself and follow after me in the shadow of my cross. Jesus wasn't telling us to take up his cross. We can't handle his. His cross was for the salvation of the world. His cross was to reconcile the world back to God through his death. We can't handle his cross. But he said, I want you to take up your cross. I want you to be willing to give your life, if it comes to that, if you want to be my disciple. You see, when Jesus says, take up your cross, this is the no matter what portion of what it means to be a disciple. Because in the United States, man, we've got a lot of soft followers of Jesus, so-called. We have really more professional Christians who sit in a church and snooze on a Sunday and take up a seat and feel like they've done God a favor than we have disciples. Jesus didn't say, I want you to deny yourself, take up a seat and attend, and follow me. That's not what he said. I want you to take up your cross. I want you to forget yourself. I want you to take up your cross, and I want you to follow me. When Jesus is saying take up your cross, he's saying this is a whatever it takes. It means come hell or high water, you're going to follow Christ. It means when things are good, when things are bad, it doesn't matter. And when he's not acting the way you want him to act, you're going to still trust him and you're going to still follow him anyway. When he's not being your heavenly bellhop and doing all the things that you think that he's supposed to do, you're going to follow him anyway, because he is God and you are not. He is the rabbi, the master, the teacher, the Lord, the leader, and you are not. You are one who sits at his feet. You're catching the dust off of his sandals and you're saying, teacher, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey you come hell or high water. This is the part that says no matter what. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is not some This is what a disciple is. It's not some spineless idea of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means you're going to follow him. You're going to follow hard after him. You're going to love him. But Jesus says, even in the context of taking up your cross and following after me, understand this, that I'm going to go with you because you're going to yoke into this deal. A yoke was kind of what held the oxen together. And Jesus says, I'm going to yoke in with you. I'm going to have this thing around my neck with you. And I'm going to walk with you. And I'm going to be with you in this process. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you can come with me and you can follow after me. And you're going to have joy in the journey. It might be difficult, but you're going to have joy in the journey. Jesus, even facing death, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was joy even in the midst and the core of who Jesus was, even though he was facing impending death. So it may not be easy. People may not like what you do, who you are, what you say, all that kind of stuff. Jesus says, I'm going to go with you. But you got to take up your cross. And you got to deny yourself. Forget about you. And think about me. That's what Jesus is saying, the core of who being a disciple is. And then he says one final thing. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Greek word for follow gives us this idea. It means to accompany or to side with a party. Now, in this politically motivated and politically driven culture that we're in the United States, many people are identified simply with the political affiliation or party that they are connected to or most gravitate to. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm green. I'm independent. You know, whatever. You got all these different labels. Jesus says, here's what needs to take place. If you're going to come after me, that means you're going to have to deny yourself. Forget about you. You're going to have to take up your cross, remembering that this may cost you your life, and you're going to have to side with my party. Because Jesus isn't Republican, he's not Democrat, he's Lord. Period. Now, some political parties in the United States, if we translate that, would lead us to believe that they are God's party. The Republicans would say, we're God's party. The Democrats would say, we're God's party. The Independents would say, we're God's party. Like, nobody has an ownership on Jesus. Nobody has ownership on God. I can promise you there are some Republicans that are a part of God's party. There are some Democrats that are a part of God's party. There are some Independents that are a part of God's party. I can also assure you there are some Republicans, some Democrats, and some Independents that are not wearing Jesus party hats. I can assure you of that. Jesus says, wherever I say, that's where you come down. If I speak to it clearly, then that's where you come down and you obey and you follow after me and this is where we are. If you're going to side with me in my party. So being a disciple is not what we sometimes think it may be about adding Jesus to our lives to make our lives a little bit more fulfilling or to make our lives feel a little bit better or maybe, oh, I feel just so warm now. Well, that's all good, but that's all secondary. Jesus says, I'm calling for your whole life. Not to be a part of it, but to be everything. There's no games here. There's guys leaving their livelihoods on the shore of the Sea of Galilee following after Jesus because when those firebrand eyes looked into their eyes and he said, follow me, they knew this was bigger than they ever dreamed or anticipated. I don't know what that means for you. I'm not really sure where you're sitting today because some of you may just be sitting in a place where you're just kind of done, run through the motions. I don't really know. But many of us have been distracted to the core of what following Jesus is about. We don't think we're distracted, but we're really confused because what we do in our own personal lives is we dwell on things of man instead of the things of God. Jesus said, greatest hurdle, greatest obstacle, Peter, Satan, get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me because you want to dwell on the things of man instead of the things of God. Let me see if I can reframe the metaphor for you a little bit. 1972, there were some commercial divers, treasure hunters actually, who would dive for sunken treasure and all that kind of stuff. And they came upon this particularly cool thing they thought was a sunken Spanish galleon off the coast of Key West, Florida. They were very fired up about this in 1972, so they did this dive and they went down there and they didn't find particularly any treasure or anything. In fact, what they found was this ivory tusk on the front of the ship. It's just an ivory tusk. They thought they had run into a Spanish galleon with treasure and the whole deal, and they find an ivory tusk on the very front of this ship, which led them to understand that this ship was African, not Spanish. So some divers that came behind them some years later actually went down, because these processes take a long time, and they went into the process of discovery, and what they ended up finding on that ship was not treasure. They found a cache of iron shackles. It was a slave ship. It's called the Henrietta Marie. You can read about it in history. Right off the coast of Key West, it was a slave ship. It was a ship that was, they thought, was full of treasure, but was actually full of shackles. I think that that may be where we find ourselves. Because what they thought was treasure was really only a vessel full of shackles. And if we're not careful, we constantly are dwelling on the things of man instead of the things of God. And you know what it causes us to do? It causes us to confuse the vessel and the treasure. Do you know, Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6. He says these words: "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Now, here's what Paul was saying in this context. He was saying that though outwardly I am perplexed, I'm distressed, I am beat down, I'm crushed on every side, but I'm not in despair. Because even though this outward man is wasting away, yet inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. Why? Because there's this treasure of Jesus Christ that's living within me, and people can see this treasure even in this run down, beaten down, aging vessel that we call my body. So that's what Paul was saying in that context. But I think that that application is similar when we look at the context of discipleship, and here's why. Because most often in churches, and I have friends all across the country who could testify and give an amen. You're just glad I have friends. But I have friends all across the country. And I've been in churches, in varieties of churches all across the country. And here's what I find. I find churches that oftentimes are mistaking the vessel for the treasure. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the treasure. Let me pause right here to say this, and I want to say it. God knows my heart in saying it, so I hope you hear it in the spirit. I love doing what I do. You're some of the most gracious people in the world. Sometimes I wonder, do these people have a sin nature? You know, you're so nice. I want to just slap you around and see if you get mean. You know, some of you are so gracious. But the bottom line is, you know, as gracious as you are, and sometimes I you know, people send me something, man, I thank God for your messages, and man, I need them every single week and all that stuff, and you're just trying to encourage me, and man, I thank you for that. You don't have to stop. You don't have to write me back and go, we hate your guts. You know, and you don't have to do that, and if you wouldn't, that'd be great. It'd help me. And don't, you know, anyway. So I thank God for that, but I want you to understand something. To graduate in your discipleship, to move beyond where you are right now, you have got to be able to get beyond me being your only diet. And you've got to learn how to feed yourself. You've got to learn. That's why I was trying to leverage last week, talking about this time that you get spent in God's word and in God's presence and being with Jesus. Because listen, what can happen in some churches is, you know, they end up trying to make rock stars out of people, and they try to make rock stars out of pastors in these churches. And sometimes the pastors actually start believing that maybe they are a rock star, and all this weirdness occurs. And you know what? You find yourself, listen, you find yourself mistaking the vessel for the treasure. The treasure is Jesus. Not some knockoff who doesn't look exactly like him. I'm not Jesus. I'll try and give you an example and a model. The scripture has called me to that. I'm going to try and break open the word of God in a way that you'll sense and hear and understand and be able to wrap your arms around. The word of God has called me to that because of what I do. But man, don't ever mistake the vessel for the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. Don't do that individually in your lives. Learn how to feed yourself. Learn how to be able to grab hold of the Word of God and feed yourself and spend time chewing and listening on the Word of God, because you need Jesus. You see, my responsibility is to point you to Jesus. If you walk out of here saying, oh, what a great message, maybe I understand what you're saying. But if you walk out of here saying, oh, what a great God, now we've gotten to where we're supposed to be. Now we're in the place where we're supposed to be. Man, that was a great message. Thank you, and I accept that encouragement in Jesus' name. But it's a great God. If you just become more addicted to some guy who gets up here and shares good messages with you, whether it's me or another pastor or whatever. If that's your, if you kind of have that as a fix, you're missing it. Your passion, your obsession needs to be Jesus, not the vessel, the treasure. So individually, that happens in our discipleship, and we get sidetracked. We get distracted. Why? Because we replace the things of God with the things of man. The very thing that Jesus was saying to Peter. Don't let that be a distraction. Don't let that be a stumbling block where you're thinking on the things of man, human things, instead of God things. And it happens in churches all across the country. All over the place it happens. Scares the life out of me. Because people end up majoring on minors. They don't get to the core of what discipleship is all about and say, think on the things of God, but instead are thinking on the things of men, and they get distracted and start majoring on the minors. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even speak to so many things that churches divide over. I mean, full-on church splits where, and I watch it, and I thank God for the sweet fellowship and unity in this body of believers. We shouldn't take that for granted. We should continue to pray for God's favor in that regard, because God's been so gracious to us. Because all over the place in this country, you've got wide-eyed people, whether they're pastors or whether they're people or whoever they are, wide-eyed people who have their own ideas of what they want to do and how they want to do it, and they impose their preferences on everybody in the whole world, and as a result of that, they just end up dividing and splitting and stuff, and it's over stuff the New Testament doesn't even talk about. We're missing discipleship. You know what we're doing? We're giving in to the greatest distraction that Satan wants to give in, get us to give in to. Think on the things of man instead of the things of God. How about if I give you some illustrations? You're going, oh no, don't you do that. Well, just think, in churches, I study churches, is what I do. I'm pastor of a church and I study churches. Here, let me give you some illustrations of things that the New Testament do not prescribe. Take a look. Times of services. New Testament does not prescribe what time your service has to be, all right? How many services are offered? The length of the service. Some of you are going, I wish the Bible talked about that. Instruments that can or cannot be used in a worship service. Whether there are, whether they're not, whatever. The New Testament doesn't say anything about that. How often you do the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, as often as you do this. Denominations. Hey, pause right there for a second. Do you know the denominations are basically born out of protest? Generally speaking, I'm not here to bemoan them because I like a lot of them, in fact. And I'm working with a bunch of them and we're partnering with a bunch of them. And I thank God for them. But do you know they're usually born out of protest? Do you know we're Protestants, right? Protest. Protest stance. We protest things. Now, what we protested originally was a good thing because it was something that dishonored God. But bottom line is this, denominations are often born out of protest, and oftentimes they're born out of protest about things that the New Testament doesn't even talk about, doesn't even prescribe. It says you got freedom, you got latitude, but we're going to just, you know, the color of the carpet, whatever. Whether I wear a robe or whether I don't, or a frock, or is that what it's called? A frock? Whatever it is. You know, some people do, some people don't. Cool, that's all good. I'm glad with that. But the New Testament doesn't prescribe those things. Pulpits. New Testament doesn't say use them, don't use them, whatever. It doesn't say. How, choir robes. Have to have them. You don't have icons, whether they're crosses or flags or anything. New Testament doesn't say you got to have these or don't have them or whatever. There's latitude, there's freedom. What else? Celebrations of national holidays, what else? Style of music, what else? Style of dress, what else? Me. The New Testament doesn't prescribe me either. Hey, listen, we've got to make sure that you don't major on minors, that you and I aren't majoring on minors, because that's just silliness. Listen, it's a distraction. It's a distraction of the enemy. And Jesus is sitting here saying to Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God. You've got in mind the things of men. See Jesus in the midst. See Jesus in the midst of your relationships, the good ones and the bad ones. See Jesus in the midst of the environments that you're in. See Jesus. Leith Anderson was also tracking with this idea about how churches get sideways about things. And he's a pastor and author in Minnesota, and he said these words. While the New Testament speaks often about churches, it's surprisingly silent about many matters that we associate with church structure and life. There's no mention of architecture, pulpits, lengths of typical sermons, or sermons for that matter, by the way, in the early church, rules for having a Sunday school, Little is said about style of music, order of worship, or times of church gatherings. There were no Bibles, denominations, camps, pastors' conferences, or board meeting minutes. Those who strive to be the New Testament churches must seek to live its principles and absolutes, not reproduce the details. And that is, I'm telling you, that's a good word. That's a good word for our church. That's a good word for the church. Our goal is not to try and reproduce all of the details. Our goal is to say, how would Jesus live my life were he me? Living my life. The issue is not to become sidetracked, because if we let Satan influence us, we'll dwell on things in our personal lives. We'll dwell on the things of men instead of the things of God. And I promise you, that will sidetrack you from being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Because my greatest concern here in this body of believers is for your spiritual formation, your development and my development in Christ likeness. And there are things that can get us very, very sidetracked in those arenas, where we are called to think on the things of men all day long instead of thinking on the things of God and asking ourselves the question, Jesus, what do you have to say about this? Because you know what I've chosen to do? I've chosen to forget myself, take up my cross, and follow. You say, Jerry, well, that's easy for you to say. You're the pastor of the church. Do you know we do things in this church that I don't like? Do you know when I moved to Buffalo, New York, I had to die to some things? Not because, not the area or anything. You go, yeah, you had to die to sunshine. But no, it wasn't that at all. No, I love the change of climate. I love all this stuff. I love living here. I'm like the poster boy for the Chamber of Commerce, man. I'm like, Buffalo. I love it here. But you got to die to some things. I walked into this church. I had to die to some things. It's not my job to impose my will on every single thing that ever goes on. That's not my job. Will you see some of that come out? Yeah, you sure will. I'll influence some things, without a doubt. That's my job. It's not to impose my will all the time. Hey, man, we all got to die to stuff, whether it's in the church or whether it's in our lives personally. There's some things maybe we need to let go. The disciples needed to let go of their boats and get on with following Jesus. I had to let go of my little boat so I could graduate to showers. And so now, you know, I take them every week or so in that neighborhood, and they're fun because I can do that now. It's what it means to be a disciple, ladies and gentlemen. Not easy, but Jesus gives it to us straight. What does it mean to be a disciple? If you want to come after me, you got to forget about yourself. You take up your cross. And you join my party. Follow hard after me. Let's bow our heads together. Thanks for listening. And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would simply say this to you. If you're here and you've never begun this journey with Jesus Christ, he's called you to forget yourself because you can't save yourself. He's called you to forget yourself because sometimes we think that we can make the most out of our own lives personally, that we can do that somehow ourselves. Jesus says, don't even bother with that, because he tells us later on in the scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. You can't get yourself there. No matter good works, no matter cool things that you do, you can't earn your way into heaven. It's only through Christ. And if you want to learn more about what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be transferred from a kingdom of darkness that you live in now to a kingdom of light that you can live in now and live forevermore in, then what I'd invite you to do is this. It's not going to be that easy. But when we dismiss in just a few minutes, I'll be in the fireside room. It's just directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium into a room. I'll be in there waiting on you. And all I'd ask you to do is, if you're serious about this, following Jesus, about becoming a disciple, understanding that you've sinned and you've come short of God's glory, you can never save yourself, and that through the cross of Christ, he's made provision for your salvation, both now, a new life now, and a life forevermore in eternity. If you want to know what that's about and talk with somebody about that, I want to invite you to come and just let me know that. Just come and take me by the hand and say, I need to know what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. You just come and share that with me. Somebody would be glad to talk with you, pray with you about receiving Christ and what that means. But you've heard it. Jesus said, you got to forget you. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means. Father, There are times when we approach your word and when we come to it that it's so sharp that we feel like we bleed. It cuts us. God, I know that even resonating with this past week and thinking through it, God, it's cutting me. Or to really understand what it means to be a full-on follower of Jesus Christ, a real disciple, an apprentice. Jesus, if we took as seriously our apprenticeship to you as they take apprenticeship on television programs, we would be quick to do what you say when you say it in the spirit that you call us to do it in. God, I pray you'd help us to be formed more into the image of Christ, that is your desire for us, that we look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did today, and 2 days from now more than tomorrow. Lord, I pray you'd help each and every person in this place, God, to be motivated to spend time in your presence, God, with you. Time alone, in solitude, in silence, in submission, where they spend time in your word, speaking to you, listening to you, obeying you. God, I pray you'd raise up a people who could genuinely be called disciples of Jesus. Not full-time church attenders and part-time disciples. Not full-time pastors, but part-time disciples. But full-time apprentices, disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening. Our ushers are making their way down. We'll